meeting, so hopefully we can get all this accomplished in a short time. Let me advance one slide, and let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into this lesson and hopefully finish it up. Our Father, we want to thank you for your goodness and grace in providing your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you for the hope we have of one day being with you, and as we look at these feasts, we pray your Spirit might be our teacher and guide and lead us into all truth. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. We've been looking at the seven feasts of Israel, trying to figure out how I can make this work. And I got to get used to this delay. We have the four spring feasts that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his first coming. And today we're going to look at the three fall feasts that will be fulfilled in his second coming. If you look at these spring feasts, they were fulfilled exactly as the scriptures describe. Our Passover lamb was sacrificed. He was buried. But unlike most of us, when we're buried, his body did not suffer decay. He was the true unleavened bread that did not decay while he was buried. He rose as the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And the harvest began on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, and at least 3,000 believers were harvested that first day. So we know from Scripture that Jesus Christ in his first coming fulfilled the four feasts perfectly. The three fall feasts picture Jesus Christ returning as King of Kings. And if he fulfilled the ones in the first coming, we have every reason to believe he's going to fulfill the second ones. So let's look at the three fall feasts. Spit that out, and I'll be used to saying fall feast, and the next thing I'll say something else. Do all of you know what a spoonerism is? If you don't know what a spoonerism is, this was named after a famous New England pastor who has the same problem I have. I try to talk too fast. And when you do a spoonerism, you combine the beginning of one word with the end of the next word. And you kind of skip a lot of stuff in between. And you could come out with some interesting words when you do that. I can remember teaching in Christian school and swearing a couple times when I combined words in the wrong thing. That usually didn't go over. So I'm going to try not to do any spoonerisms today. So anyways, Feast of Trumpets, which is described in Leviticus 23:23-25. And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, and on the first day of the month, shall be a solemn rest unto you, a memorial of blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. So let's look at some things about this feast. It's only mentioned here and in Numbers 29. No place else is the Feast of Trumpets mentioned in Scripture. It's the only feast of the seven that no purpose is given. He tells them to blow the trumpet, but he doesn't tell why. So, to a large degree, we're reliant upon Jewish tradition to know how this thing was celebrated. It is celebrated at the end of the harvest, and it began their civil year. But I guess the question would be, how did they celebrate it? Because we have to rely on that, since there's no purpose given in Scripture. It was commonly known as Yom Teruah, or the Day of Blowing. What they would do on this day is blow the trumpets 100 times. And they were blown in a set pattern of threes. They did the pattern of three 9 times to come up with 99 blasts, and then the 100th or last trump was sounded. I couldn't have paid Jerry, we would think Jerry and I coordinated the fact that he read the passage from 1 Corinthians. We had no conversations at all that I remember, Jerry, unless we did it in my sleep. But he read the perfect passage about the last trump. What does, and the songs fit right in too, and we didn't coordinate in any ways at all. It's amazing how God does stuff and can lead you into the things. So this last trump, some other things about this before we look at the last trump. It was believed that Adam and Eve were born on this day, the first day of the seventh month. I guess the first 6 months he was creating the world. And the seventh day was, or the seventh month was when this happened. Traditionally, the Jewish people would read Psalm 8 and Psalm 29, both of which talk about praising God for his glory, just how wonderful God is. And to some degree, it's thanking him for the harvest. Trumpets in the Jewish world usually did one of two things. They either warned the people of danger coming, or they would announce the near arrival of the king. That was the two primary uses of the trumpets. So this day of blowing actually fits right in with both of those. If we look at Joel 2:1, it says, the prophets linked the blowing of trumpets to the future day of judgment. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, let all who know the land, who live in the land, say that right, tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is close at hand. So the Jewish people believed that the Feast of Trumpets was a picture of the near arrival of Messiah, a day of warning. Because we know from other scriptures what's going to happen when that last trump takes off. The Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of the month, it told us, which would have been a new moon. So it's a new moon of the seventh month. 10 days later will be the Day of Atonement, which we'll talk about next. The Jews considered those 10 days between trumpets and the Day of Atonement, they called them the Days of Awe or the Days of Repentance. They believed on the Day of Atonement, books would be open. And people's actions, works, of course they were in the works economy, the way they were thinking, would be judged from those books, both positive and negative. And these 10 days between the blowing of the trumpet to essentially warn them that danger is coming, in this case danger is judgment by God Almighty, they had 10 days to repent. And that was traditionally, and I guess to some degree they still do this today, the 10 days are a time of essentially soul searching and preparing themselves for the arrival of the king, those 10 days. Okay. The Feast of Trumpets is when the Jewish people recognize God as king and judge over all the living things. And on this particular day, the shofar is blown and bread and honey are handed out, symbolizing the prayer and ask for a sweet new year and also the fullness of the harvest. Again, this is happening in the fall, so they're celebrating the harvest that's taking place. The ironic thing, in one sense, is what harvest are they celebrating? Spiritually, physically, they're celebrating the harvest of all the crops. But from a spiritual standpoint, what harvest are they celebrating? And not really realizing the harvest of the church, the believers, us, and they're not even realizing they're doing that. So how will Jesus fulfill this prophet? Jerry read one passage. The other passage is in 1 Thessalonians 16 through 17. And John has often taught us that what 2 Peter teaches when it says God is not slack concerning his promises, but long-suffering, wishing that none should perish, and the none there is believers. When the last believer has believed, the harvest is finished. And it's time for the last trump to be blown, which it will. And 1 Thessalonians, which I'll bring up, 16 and 17, which is the other big passage about the rapture. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive that are left shall together with them be caught up in the Lord, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The men, actually, it was interesting, again, how God coordinates lessons. Nick, or I guess Brian isn't feeling well, so he was supposed to teach today, so he didn't teach. Instead, Nick taught, and Nick played a DVD on the marriage ceremony of the Lamb. And what are we talking about here? We are talking about the marriage of the church. Jesus Christ will come for his bride at the blowing of the trumpet, the last trump, the 100th trump on the day of trumpets. Jesus Christ will come for his bride. And the men can tell you all about, from the next lesson, what that all involved as far as the Jewish wedding. But he comes for the bride and takes her back to his house. That would be us, the church. The rapture is clearly pictured there. The second part of this, though, on earth, it's the warning. Why would the trumpet sound it as a warning and as a warning to prepare for danger and also as the near arrival of the king? In this case, Jacob's trouble is to follow. Jeremiah 37 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." All of this was the typical celebration of the Jews. It was part of their reason for the repentance in the days of awe, is they knew that following the trumpet, shortly thereafter would be the Day of Atonement. And we'll go on to the Day of Atonement. If someone has a question. Any questions so far on the trumpets? They were actually doing, in the trumpets, three things. They were celebrating the harvest, thanking God for the harvest. In this case, whether they realized or not, they were thanking us, thanking God for the harvest of the church. They were also sounding the warning that danger's coming, the books are going to be open, and there's going to be judgment coming. What do we see in the book of Revelation is one of the first things that happen? Starting with chapter 4 and there on, we open up the books. Danger is coming. The king is near. Those are all pictured in that day of trumpets. The blowing of 100 things. Day of Atonement is described to us again as the next feast in Leviticus 23. Howbeit, on the 10th day of this 7th month is a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall afflict yourself, your souls, and ye shall offer as an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. This is the most solemn holiday or feast of the Jewish celebration. In fact, it wasn't really a celebration, because the Day of Atonement, they knew, started the Day of Judgment. They had the 10 days leading up to it as repentance. And from a Jewish standpoint, Day of Atonement is not something to really... It is, but it isn't. But they didn't celebrate it a joyous holiday. That'll come later. They were recognizing that judgment is part of this. And they afflicted themselves by fasting. That was one of the main ways that they would... afflict themselves during this ceremony. It's the only day the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was located. And the ceremony is kind of interesting. I learned some interesting things about this. It's rather detailed the steps that the priest had to take in order to enter the Holy of Holies. He wore clothes or priestly robes on that day that he only wore on that day. And he only wore them for a very short period of time. He had to wash before and after he put those priestly robes on. And then he would go back to his normal robes. And of course he had to take the blood of both a lamb and a bull, or not a lamb, both a goat and a bull into there to atone for his sins and the sins of the nation. The interesting thing that I learned a lot about was the scapegoat, which is not really described in the Bible anywhere other than to say it's let go. There were two goats as part of the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice which the priest had to take into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant with. There was also the scapegoat. And to the best of my knowledge, before I did this, the scapegoat was let loose in the wilderness after the ceremony. Although, that's not how they did it. Let me figure this. Let me finish the Ark, get myself ahead of myself if I don't watch out. The blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled over the Ark of the Covenant, atoning for the sins for another year. And again, of course, I had to repeat this every year. But the sins of the nation were confessed over the scapegoat while the priest's hands were on the scapegoat. And again, this is the sins of the nation, not individual sins. What did the nation do wrong in the following year? The scapegoat was called Azazel. It was not just left go in the wilderness. It was, but it wasn't. Think about the consequences of that scapegoat wandering around the wilderness and happens to wander back into their camp. The sins of the nation just came back to them. Is that what you want to happen? You want to make sure that scapegoat never comes back again. And therefore, what they would do is they would lead him to a cliff in the wilderness and push him over the side. The scapegoat died, just like the sacrifice died. He was not left to roam freely around because they didn't want to take any chances that he'd come back into the camp again. So the scapegoat was killed. He's pushed over a cliff. If you think about that for a while, and then think about what's going on, you can see how Jesus Christ is going to fulfill this. The Hebrew words for Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was translated the Day of Reconciling in many of the early English Bibles. You look at a Bible in the 1500s, they won't say Day of Atonement. They'll say Day of Reconciliation or Day of Cleansing. The Darby Bible and a bunch of early 1500 Bibles all translate it that way. Tyndale, Wycliffe. Two things were cleansed through this ceremony. The temple of God, the dwelling place, was cleansed, but so was the nation. Both are being cleansed through this ceremony. The temple is being cleansed for the near arrival of the king. The nation is also being cleansed for that, for at least a year in this process. And the pushing of the scapegoat off the cliff symbolized the defeat of Satan. The Jewish people believed when they pushed Azazel, the scapegoat, over the cliff, they were defeating Satan. Satan was the cause of the nation's sin. It's the cause of our individual sins too from the Jewish perspective. But they believed that by pushing this scapegoat down off the cliff, it's a picture of Satan being defeated. Hopefully that makes some sense. And it also hopefully shows how Jesus is going to fulfill the Day of Atonement, or will fulfill the Day of Atonement. The two things that happened during the Day of Atonement, cleansing of the temple through sprinkling of blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and also the defeat of Satan. In his first coming, the scriptures make clear that, especially Hebrews, that Jesus Christ reconciled the nation to God through his blood. But it wasn't actually while he reconciled the nation has not at this point been reconciled to him. What does it take for reconciliation to take place? From the nation's standpoint. They need to look upon him who they pierced, right? And what's the whole purpose of the tribulation events? Tribulation events essentially put them in a situation where they have no choice. They're surrounded and ready to be destroyed. And during the tribulation, they will look upon him they pierced and believe on that. Reconciliation that was paid for in his first coming will actually be taking a place to the nation in his second coming when they look upon him who they pierced. In the second coming of Jesus Christ, he'll cleanse the heavens by throwing Satan out. We're going to look at the Revelation where it describes this process. He'll judge the nations and dwell with his cleansed people. That's pictured in this Day of Atonement and the actions going up to it. If you look at Revelation, a couple of verses in Revelation, Revelation 5, or 11, 11, 5, get this right, says, "And the seventh angel sounded," we're done with the trumpets, "and there followed great voices in heaven. They said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Later on in that same passage, "And there was opened the temple of God, that is, in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his covenant." The finalization of the Day of Atonement takes place at this point. Up until that point, and as far as the Jewish world is concerned, you could only enter the ark or enter the Holy of Holies once a year. That was only by the high priest after he had atoned for all the sins. Revelation tells us that the temple will be opened. It'll be visible by all who are in the heavens. I assume, since at this point the church is in heaven, along with Jesus Christ, we will see the Ark of the Covenant for the first time. Because it's been opened, we're up there with the Lord. We've been taken home at the Day of Trumpets. We get to see the Ark of the Covenant for the first time ever. And the second part of the Day of Atonement takes place next. If we go to Revelation 12, make sure I get the right one here. Yeah. Oh, wait a minute. I got to back up one. I always forget how I do that. Did I do that right? Okay, yeah. I thought I had Revelation 12 here. I guess I must have skipped that slide. So let me look at Revelation 12, because the second part of that verse takes place also during the Day of Atonement. Is it 12? I'll make sure I get the right verse here. Looking for the fight between Michael and Satan. I'm afraid it's going to show up later on. What's that? Verse 7? Oh, yeah. Revelation 12, 7 was supposed to be on here. I must have skipped it or something. Because the second part of this, of the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, is described to us in Revelation 12, 7. "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Right there you have the picture of the scapegoat being pushed off the cliff. Satan is no longer in heaven. Heaven has been cleansed of his presence, which finalizes the Day of Atonement. Things in heaven, we see the Ark of the Covenant. Satan is thrown out along with all his followers. And things are prepared for the coming of the King, which is the last and final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. It says in Leviticus 23, "And ye shall keep it a feast unto Jehovah 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are homeborn in Israel shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God." It's hard to read some of the stuff with my glasses. Okay, here comes the slide. I got these two out of order. No wonder I couldn't find it. Skip one. This one didn't go where it was supposed to go. We already read that. So let's go back to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a 7-day feast that was celebrated 5 days after the Day of Atonement. And one of the things that you see in these feasts is there are some gaps. You have the Feast of Trumpets. That's the rapture. 10 days later is a Day of Atonement. There's a gap in there. It's interesting that it's 10 days. 10 days, often a number often used in Scripture to show completeness. Now, there's another gap of 5 days till the Feast of Tabernacles starts. And the last day of the feast, which is really the key day, would make it 12 days. 7-day feast plus the 5 days. So you're 12 days after the Day of Atonement. Trying to put this together in my head, it would appear to me that there obviously is a gap between trumpets and Day of Atonement. It would appear to me that the Day of Atonement probably is a midpoint of the tribulation. If you look at Revelation 11 and 12, where it seems to fulfill those verses, that appears to be pretty close to the midpoint of the tribulation period. And now we're talking about 12 days later when the Feast of Tabernacles is being celebrated. So again, there's a gap before this all takes place, which is no doubt the second half of the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. And this is the description of what they were to do in the Feast of Trumpets. "And ye shall take you on the first day of the fruit of the God of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before Jehovah your God 7 days." Now this was a joyous celebration. There's no question about this. This is their biggest and most joyous celebration. It clearly celebrated their wandering in the desert after Egypt for 40 years. But it also, and the reason why it was so joyous, it looked forward to the coming of Messiah. They clearly were looking forward to that, and we'll see why in a second. It's the third feast that all the males had to attend, and we know how it was celebrated from the Jewish traditional writings, the Talmud and the Mishnah and things of that nature. And it's interesting how they celebrated it and what was commonly done. Let's see if I click too many times. Did that ever come up? I guess not. At the foothills of Mount Moriah flows a natural spring called, I'm not very good on Hebrew, but I'll say it's Shiloh, the original source of Jerusalem's water. On the last day of this feast, the seventh day, a special ceremony took place based on Zechariah 14. And if we look at Zechariah 14, the priest descended down to the Shiloh, accompanied by all the congregation assembled in the temple. There they filled a golden flask of pure water, sent it back, carrying the flask with song, and entered into the temple through the water gate. Its libation upon the altar of God was accompanied by great rejoicing and celebration in the holy temple. Now, if you're like me, you say, what's so cool about pouring water on the altar? Why was that celebrated with great joy? And this was the time the Jewish writers said that you've never experienced joy, true joy, until you were at this ceremony and saw this take place. So why? I mean, all they're doing is pouring water from some stream on the altar. Well, if you go to Zechariah, you find the answer to why this was seen as being such a big event. In Zechariah, the whole thing is described in 1 through 19, but let's see, this is 2 and I think it's 2 through 4. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the last in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Boy, tell me what that sounds like. We'll look at that shortly. Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations when he fought in the day of battle. I just read that. The last part. Which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the middle thereof towards the east and towards the west. And it shall come to pass on that day that the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In summer and winter shall it be. This whole pouring of water was a picture of the coming return of Messiah. In their case, it was coming because they didn't really believe it came the first time. But the pouring out of water was a living water from the Messiah putting his feet on the Mount of Olives and a great earthquake taking place, splitting the mountain in two with water flowing from both sides. It's interesting that... did I get that right? Jesus celebrated this feast in John 7. This is a passage that hopefully makes more sense after you understand what happened. In John 7, on the last day of this feast, and this, if you put this thing in context, his brothers wanted him to go to this feast, and he said, no, I'm not going to go. And then he shows up at the feast anyways. And on the last day, he stands up and says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. What is he claiming in this verse? He's claiming he's the fulfillment of Zechariah 14. I'm going to come down, I'm going to put my feet on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split, and living water is going to come forth from me. He makes a clear messianic claim in this verse. Did the people understand it? If you look at the response in John, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, said, this is of truth, the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. It was clear to the Jewish people what he was claiming when he said, I am the living waters. Come to me and get a drink. He was claiming that he was going to fulfill Zechariah 14. And it's something the Jews in their celebration of the Day of Tabernacles always celebrated. AJ.
Did you
Certainly the religious leaders did. I mean, Zach, in case you didn't hear AJ's question, or at least for the tape, he's saying, is Zechariah 13 also pictured in this ceremony when Jesus, living water was going to cleanse, I forget the exact wording you said, but there's no question that it's picturing both chapters. And that Jesus Christ is making a messianic claim. He is, you know, he is going to cleanse the nation at this point in time. Let's see. Anything else I want to say there? So if you look at what we find about the fulfillment of this particular feast, Revelation 19, 1 to 21 pretty much describes what's going to happen. Revelation 19, 11, and I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Going on to, oops, went too fast. I got to back up. Going back to Revelation 19, 15 and 16. And his mouth, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is clearly the fulfillment of the Messiah coming back to the earth and putting his feet on Mount Moriah and celebrating the return of Jesus Christ, deliverance of the Israeli or the nation of Israel. When you look at these three fall feasts, you can't help but see the return of Jesus Christ in them. So if we look at these seven feasts kind of in summary, the fall or the spring feasts were already completed. The fall feasts are coming. Jesus fulfilled the spring feast exactly as stated as their high priest. He's coming again to fulfill the second set of fall feasts when he will call home his own, his bride, the church. And then the judgment will begin of the day of all and the day of atonement. And the question for all of us are we ready for his return? It's coming. There's no question about it. If the spring feast were fulfilled, why wouldn't the fall feast be fulfilled as claimed or as pictured in the scriptures? And the final thing that I would leave with you is, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not by any works that you might do or can do. It's by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. He was the Passover lamb. He did face death. He atoned for the nation. When he said on the cross, it was finished, it was finished. And there's nothing left for us to do but to believe in his work. And hopefully I finished early, Nick. So I'll turn to, I don't know who's taking care of the congregational meeting, but we'll finish there. But hopefully these seven feasts up. You have a question? Yeah, Brian. They do some of them. The one that they can't do right now is the Day of Atonement, because that would have to be done in the Jewish temple, which there isn't. But they do have these days of awe where they do repentance, but they can't actually cleanse the temple in the sense that of the way the Day of Atonement was to be celebrated. And I believe they celebrate, and I wouldn't guarantee this, but I know they do some of these celebrations during the Millennial Kingdom too. AJ.
Traditions use alternative means.
Yeah.
Right.
Right. That's pretty, I mean, certain, all of these ceremonies are limited by the fact there's no temple. But they do celebrate most of them, at least in some fashion. What they don't seem to understand is what they're celebrating. That they miss completely, the picture of what the lesson they're supposed to learn, they're missing, obviously. And they don't see how Jesus Christ did fulfill them and will fulfill them. They're pretty good on what Jesus Christ fulfilling them on the second coming. They just don't believe it's Jesus who's the one's going to fulfill it. I mean, they're pretty good on the three fall feasts. They understand that Messiah is going to come. They just don't believe that Jesus is that Messiah. Any other questions? If not, I'm going to turn it over to whoever's taking over. Okay, all right, he wants me to close. I'll close in prayer, and then we'll take over the congregational meeting. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and for the things you teach us through your word. We thank you for just the confidence we can have in your word because of what has already been fulfilled. We thank you for that great hope we have, that cleansing hope that Jesus Christ is returning. We thank you that there's nothing left to happen other than the blowing of the trumpets, which could happen at any time, where we'll be caught up with you to be forevermore. And we thank you that our loved ones who have died will rise first, and we'll join them at that time. We ask your wisdom and blessing upon the meeting to follow, and thank you for it in Jesus' name.